So a few years ago, I had a church member come up to me and say, "You were complimented and insulted on Facebook last week," said that to me, which I guess makes me like everyone else. Everyone's been complimented and insulted on Facebook, probably, I guess. So I'm not on Facebook, so I say, "Well, what did it say?" And they say, "Well, the person said that they thought you were a decent enough preacher, but they also thought that you were an SJW. How many of you know what an SJW is? SJW refers to social justice warrior. It's a derogatory term used to describe extreme far-left liberal wingnut political fanatics who chain themselves to trees so they won't get cut down and disrupt classes and want safe places in universities and weep uncontrollably. And so they call me an SJW. Now, I know why the person said it. It's neither here nor there. I thought it was hysterical. And I told Ronnie, I said I was completely unaware, given the fact that I've voted very conservatively my entire life, that I was a radical leftist, socialist, communist. I mean, I was just totally unaware of this. I actually love capitalism and the free market and limited government and lower taxation and gun rights and et cetera. But whatever. Facebook said it, so it's true. Insofar as that were, and that arose out of just a particular issue, there's background to it, which is pretty funny too, but insofar as SJW refers to radical leftist just wackos, I am certainly not at all. If you want to see something bizarre, you might go on YouTube and type in SJW compilations and you can see what they're talking about when they talk about SJWs. They're truly frightening people. I am of the opinion personally that the left politically and the right politically have an extreme fringe that's just very terrifying on either side. Don't tell me that some radical far left extreme leftist is any less terrifying than some heavily armed militiaman who wants to overthrow the government. I mean, every political party has its fringe of crazies. You can tell that because they're the only ones that get on television. So yeah, do I think there are crazy Republicans? Well, let me ask you, do you? Sure. Are there crazy Democrats? Sure. But by and large, I just try to stay out of that. We try to keep this church about Jesus, and that's what was so funny about the comments. I'm usually criticized for not talking about politics, which I'm perfect. I sleep like a baby with that criticism. That's like Benadryl to me. Tell me I don't talk about Benadryl. I'm just in bliss. That's fine. Good. But should we be concerned about social justice? Detach it from all of the political baggage. Let me just ask you a question. Should you be concerned about injustices in society? Well, of course. And in fact, the Bible is filled with examples of condemnations of injustice. Nowhere more so than in the prophets. The prophets were the ones who were consistently bemoaning injustice in society. And this is what's happening in the book of Habakkuk. I want to introduce this book to you tonight. The book of Habakkuk was almost certainly written in the early 600s BC. And in this book, unlike Nahum, who was prophesying the destruction of Assyria because of its wickedness, Habakkuk, we find in this book, God proclaiming the destruction of Judah because of his own people's wickedness. So put it in these terms, Nahum is about someone else who's about to get it because they've been acting wickedly. Habakkuk is about God's own people who are about to get it because they've been acting wickedly. So I have two points I want to make tonight, and the first point is this. Habakkuk grieves over the social injustices he sees all around him, as well as the perception that God is silent. Habakkuk is piqued by two things. Number one, he's in the midst of a corrupt and fallen society with corrupt and fallen leaders. And number two, he doesn't feel like God is responding. He feels like he hears the silence of God. So I want us to unpack, first of all, the first four verses. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Habakkuk. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Now, in saying this, Habakkuk sounds very much like David. This sounds like some of the Psalms. You know what I'm talking about? In some of the Psalms, David really pours out his heart, and in one breath, he seems to almost question God and to say, God, where are you? He does question God. Why are you silent? This is what Habakkuk is doing. Oh, Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? I think that if a lot of us were honest, maybe at times in our lives we felt this way. This feeling of, God, why do governments have the ability to starve their people for year after year and you don't strike them down? Why is slavery allowed to exist? Why are labor camps in which people who've done nothing wrong but have a different opinion than the government leaders, and they're thrown in there? Why is that allowed to exist? Why are the weak walked over? And why are the poor made poorer while the rich get richer? And yet, God, you don't seem to do anything. Or cry to you violence and you will not save. But look at verse 3. It's a very important verse. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? So hidden in the beginning of verse 3, there's actually a little bit of praise there. Who is it that has enabled us to be able to call iniquity iniquity? It's God. Who has enabled Habakkuk to see it in order to condemn it? God. So I just want to camp out right there for just a moment and say this. If you are God's child, you should have a sense of outrage at wickedness, either personal or societal. You can't just say, well, it's not my problem, right? Who was the famous person, one of you probably remember, the name escapes me all of a sudden, when they came for the Jews, I wasn't a Jew, so I didn't say anything. And when they came for the gypsies, I wasn't a gypsy, so I didn't say anything. And when they came for the dissidents, I wasn't a dissident, so I didn't say anything. And then when they came for me, there was no one left to say anything. The silent observation of wickedness is not something that we should indulge in. He says, you make me see it, God. And then he turns around and says, why do you idly look at wrong? I mean, if my ability to see it comes from you, that means you see it. And if I'm outraged, why aren't you outraged? Or at least it seems like you're not outraged, because it doesn't appear that you're doing anything. But notice here that if this makes you uncomfortable, notice that Habakkuk's cry is the cry of a confused child, not the cry of a skeptical atheist, right? I want to say this carefully. I don't think we should ever call into question God's character. We know God is perfect and good and holy. But there are moments in deep pain and anguish when, in honesty, we cry out and wonder, God, why have you not moved to save? I don't think that God is enraged at the honest questions of his children. Habakkuk knows the Lord and loves the Lord. He's just confused. Why is this? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. That's a pretty good description at times of our own country, isn't it? Have you ever seen instances where you thought the law is paralyzed and justice cannot go forth? Sure. Have you ever had the eerie feeling that there are two sets of books in America? That there are two sets of books in any country? That the powerful and the wealthy and the strong get treated one way, and the weak and the poor and the unfortunate, they get treated another way? Probably every society is like that. In all of our statues of justice, Lady Justice, she's blindfolded. But we know that in reality, she's peeking out beneath it. How much money did this guy give me? I mean, I've seen it in my life as a pastor of churches. I've seen things and I've thought, if you were poor, you would not have gotten away with that. You ever had that thought? Or if you weren't connected, or if you didn't know the governor, you'd be in jail right now. I mean, it's an amazing thing. And Habakkuk cries out and says, the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. You might call that hyperbole, but there are periods of times in any country's life where it gets so corrupt that the whole system seems to just stink to high heaven. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So he just said, the law is paralyzed, justice never goes forth, but then he says it goes forth perverted. So it's a picture of a crippled animal that if it's able to move, it's distorted in its movements. It's crawling and can't even go the right way. That justice is like some maimed creature, right? That can't move in a straight line. I've debated whether or not to mention this, but I think I will just because it's so unbelievably public, is the situation right now in the Catholic Church. I read an article today that just really blew my mind of a guy who's a long-time faithful conservative Catholic, and he wrote an article and said, I quit. I'm out. And the article was this. He said, everyone appears to have lied. Everyone appears to be corrupt. There's literally no one I can trust in my own church. I'm out. Now, whether that's true or not, I simply say that to say that we've all had that feeling at times. Like, where does justice reside? Where is the just society? And I want to say that the church should be that just society. Amen? They should not find corruption here. The church should not be a place where certain people are privileged. It happens. Sure it does. It happens. But in the kingdom of God, the wealthy and the powerful and the poor and those who do not have should all be on the same footing, right? And we should all be treated alike. But God enables Habakkuk to see injustice, but Habakkuk extends that perception of injustice to God himself when he says, essentially, another injustice is that you are being silent. Now, I don't offer that to say that Habakkuk was correct. I think he was incorrect. I think that when we think God is being silent, he's not truly being silent. But there are times when we can't see what he's doing and we feel frustrated, and so we speak out of our own pain or agony. And I think that's what we're seeing here. So I don't want to beat up on Habakkuk. I want to try to understand Habakkuk. And I want to say, look, this guy was seeing some horrible things. And so he cries out to God and he asks why. In verse 5, God answers. So my second point is God announces that he will chasten his children by using an unexpected implement of discipline. So we've heard Habakkuk's protest, right? His protest is horizontal and vertical. Horizontally, he protests the social injustices that he sees. He's angry about it. He doesn't like it. Vertically, he's protesting the silence of God. He wants to know why God hasn't spoken. In verse 5, God speaks. Watch this. Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Now, historical context. When Habakkuk prophesied, Assyria was still the big kid on the block. Assyria, the nation and empire, the empire against whom Nahum prophesied, Assyria was mighty. Babylon was on the ascendancy. They were rising in power. So by Chaldeans, you should read Babylon, and some translations actually put Babylon. I'm curious, do any of your translations? Yeah, so some of the translations actually put Babylon. Within 5-10 years of this, Babylon will eclipse Assyria, and Assyria will be crushed. Not even that long. I mean, within just a relatively brief period of time. So, you've got to understand that in verse 5, when the Lord says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. What would Habakkuk not believe if told? He wouldn't believe that the Babylonians would eclipse the Assyrians, that God would use the Chaldeans to crush the Assyrians. But more than that, in our context, he's not talking about the Babylonians crushing the Assyrians. He's talking about the Babylonians disciplining the Jews. God is going to use an unlikely implement of discipline. He's going to use Babylon to discipline his own children. And we see this time and time again. A holy God is still holy, even if he uses an unholy people to accomplish his holy purposes. If God wants to use the Chaldeans to discipline Judah, he can do it. If God wants to use the Assyrians, which he did, to discipline his children, he'll do it. But soon, God will destroy Babylon just as he destroys Assyria. So I just want to reassert this idea that God can use a wicked people to accomplish a holy task and then punish the wicked people for the wickedness by which he accomplished his holy task. We can't do that, but do you get the point? God can say, okay, I'm going to use this crooked stick, Babylon, to discipline my children. But Babylon is still culpable for their crookedness. Because though God used wicked Babylon, he did not cause the wickedness that made them wicked. You with me? Are we all together? So God is not culpable for his implementation of a wicked tool. They are culpable for their own wickedness. But God can use them to accomplish his task. And this is what he's going to do. For behold, listen to how he describes the Chaldeans. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Notice the tense there. I am raising them up. They're not there yet. Those who heard this would have thought, no way, the Assyrians will never be overthrown. But yes, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. So the Chaldeans were a rash and violent people who wanted to conquer the world. They are dreaded, verse 7, and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Listen, I cannot overstate the importance of this. Habakkuk wants divine justice to come onto the earth, right? Divine justice comes from who? God. The Chaldeans' justice comes from who? Themselves. Just because a people establish their own laws, it does not mean the laws are just if they do not walk hand in hand with God's laws. There is a distinction in Habakkuk 1 between the fallen law of a corrupt society, the Chaldeans, their law goes forth from themselves, and the perfect law that Habakkuk knows exists because he is irritated that it hasn't come yet. Habakkuk wants true justice. The Chaldeans have their own brand of justice, but their brand of justice is what? Might and power. So, to muddy the waters even more, you could say that God, in order to accomplish perfect justice, unleashes imperfect justice through the rebellious Babylonians to the end that they will discipline his rebellious children, to the end that he will then destroy them and establish perfect justice. So it's almost a weird segue that he's allowing. It's like having a mean dog on a leash that you have reason to let off the leash for a season. He's letting Babylon off the leash. He doesn't vouch for the character of Babylon. In fact, he knows what they are. But they have their own justice and dignity go forth for themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. I love all these animal metaphors. And as we talked about a week or two ago, when we talked about Nahum's prophecy that God would strike the lion and the lioness and their cubs, remember that? And we talked about how the Assyrian kings likened themselves to lions. It was extremely common for pagan rulers to liken themselves to fierce animals. By the way, it is so today. If I were to say the bald eagle, what would you immediately think? America. That's our animal, right? The eagle, proud and fierce and strong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward. This is a fearsome picture of a ruthless people. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff. They laugh. There's no one who can stand before these people once they reach their might. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Notice that at the end of verse 11, God calls them guilty. So God will use the guilty to punish the guilty. He will use Babylon to punish his own children. And I just want us to think about that for a moment. Has God changed? I mean, I don't go very far with this train of thought because it's beyond my understanding and yours too. It's just in the mind of God. But every now and then in American elections, people will say, well, we know it's not God's will for that person to get in office because they're not good. And I can't help but think about this. And I can't help but think, well, God has oftentimes used corrupt rulers to a greater end. How do you know that that person or that person shouldn't be in office? The best we can say is from a human perspective, but what if God is chastening us? What if God's disciplining you? What if you say, there's no way on earth I should have to work for that boss? He's wicked. What if God's teaching you something? Right? What if on a smaller scale, God still humbles his wayward children with the Babylonians? What if your boss is a Chaldean and eventually he'll get what's coming his way, but in the meantime, God might be using him to teach you something you need to know? What if what you hate most is a lesson from God? It's not as simple as saying, God wants me to have sweet, happy Christian bosses or rulers or government officials. Where did that come from? In an ideal world, yes. But in a fallen world, God might know exactly what he's doing, and he does. And he does. So does that mean, then, that we do not seek to right wrongs. Now, I think we should seek to right wrongs to the extent that we can do so. But I think we should stop short of trying to make ultimate statements that only God can make. What if God put that person there to chasten you or me or to humble us? I want to conclude with the beautiful fact that in Acts 13, the apostles quote Habakkuk 1:5, but they do look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. They quote it, but they quote it to refer not to a pagan, ruthless people being used. They quote it to refer to the coming of Jesus. That Jesus is the unexpected thing that no one could see coming. So Acts 13, I'll begin in verse 38. Yours picks up on 40. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, Jesus. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets, Habakkuk, should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So get this. To Judah of the 600s B.C., God says, I'm about to do something that's going to astonish you. I'm going to raise up an enemy to discipline you. To the listening crowd in Acts 13, he uses the same words. I'm about to do something you're not going to believe. I'm going to send you a Savior to save you. I just want to say that I am very grateful for the difference the cross makes. That, yes, our unchanging God might raise up a tyrant to discipline us, but what we know for certain is he raised up a Savior to save us. And that's good news. That is good news. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for this gloriously odd little book, Habakkuk. Just kind of nestled there. We pass over it, flipping back and forth. But it has a message we need to hear. And it's a message of your presence, of your power, and of your ultimate control of the unfolding of human history. So, Father, we recognize your absolute right to discipline your children how you see fit, because only you know best. But, God, I thank you that you have loved us enough to send your Son, Jesus, the unexpected move of God. You have shocked us all, because whereas we should have judgment, you have shown us mercy. So, Father, thank you. Lord, help us to grieve indeed over injustice, the oppression of the weak and the poor, and all of the various injustices we see around us. Help us to ask ourselves how it is that we may be perpetuating injustice ourselves. Maybe we're all guilty in some of these things. And then, God, help us to realize that it is important that we walk justly, not by man's standard, but by yours. May our justice not come from ourselves. May we simply recognize the justice that comes only from you. Oh, God, we love you, and we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.